And I would particularly like us to look at a birth that is recorded for us way back in the Old Testament in the first book of Samuel chapter 4. And then we're going to contrast that to what we're about to celebrate at Easter time. Before I read that passage to you from God's Word, I'd like to remind you that the birth that we're about to read occurred in the 10th century B.C. That's 3,000 years ago. And I've been struck as I have been reading over this material, if this story had been in the daily news this morning, people never would have known any different. They would have accepted it as current news. And I'm upset, as I'm sure you are, because there is a tragedy involved here, but there is tragedy about us everywhere these days. Newspapers, radio, television are inundating us with tragedy. Policemen are being shot and killed, and we see little infants, their children and wives, coming from churches as the caskets are removed. Women and children are being raped and abused. Young people, some of them nearly boys and girls, are shooting each other, stabbing each other. Every time you pick up a newspaper, kids riding in automobiles are plowing into trees, into poles, head-on collisions, mutilating is going on all around us. And we are so inundated with this that it doesn't bother us anymore. Pictures of children with bloated stomachs, in rags or nakedness, crying out for profound things like a tissue or a piece of bread or a cup of water. And we are absolutely helpless to do anything about it. And we look at these things so frequently, it doesn't even disturb us. And here we go again with another tragedy this morning. And I'm using this illustration from Scripture because the second birth that I want to speak about this morning exactly answers the problem of the first birth. Read with me, please. The fourth chapter of 1 Samuel, and we will commence, please, at verse 12. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli was the high priest in those days. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by a wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, and he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he who came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of the God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Excuse me a sec. Yes, we're reading from the Bible, aren't we? Not the daily news. Another tragedy. Here was a woman in the latter days of her pregnancy, a difficult time. And suddenly, out of the blue, her husband is taken from her. Her father-in-law suddenly dies. And will you notice, please, verses 21 and 22. A device of composition is given to us for emphasis. Her husband is dead. Her father-in-law is dead. But the principal problem mentions twice. The ark of God has been taken. The ark of God has been taken. The ultimate tragedy. And this woman delivers a child and names the child Ichabod, and she dies. Sad, isn't it, huh? Sad, isn't it? The child's name in Hebrew literally means "the glory is gone." The ark of the Lord is gone. The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. I suggest to you that it was a tragedy indeed. But might I just step back a chapter or two, please, because some further details are told us about this man's sin. Incidentally, her name is not given. Did you notice that? We are forced to call her Mrs. Phinehas. That's the only label that fits. Her name is not given to her. But listen to the background that this wife has. For if you were to look in the first chapter of Samuel, chapter 2, verse 12, Phinehas and his brother Hophni, both of them priests of God, and it is recorded in Scripture that they were worthless men. They stole from the people of God. God's word records that they were worthless men. In the 17th verse of that chapter, it is recorded that their conduct was so bad that the people abhorred the offering of the Lord because of the priests that were conducting the offering. In verse 24, it tells us, quote, "Ye make the Lord's people transgress," unquote. They provoked God's people to sin. And in verse 22, it is recorded of the both of them that they were unfaithful, for they lay with the women at the entrance to the tabernacle. And both of them are tragically taken in battle. One could well, I guess, ask, how much can you expect a woman to take? She goes into labor, she gives birth to the child, and she names the child Ichabod, for the glory of the Lord has been taken. And she dies. Now, I wonder if we understand what this is all about. Books in God's Word fill us in on the details. And the tragedy of this story, we could, like so much of the news today, just pass it off until we see the tragedy of what's going on among the people of Israel. Let me outline that for you just briefly. If you go back to the book of Exodus, you will find that God brought his people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty power from rank slavery of the lowest, most difficult kind. Under Moses, with the help of God, brought that people out of that country and took most of the wealth of the country with them. And they came out into the desert, over 1 million of them. Men, women, children, baggage, animals, and out into this desert area that was inhospitable, to say the very least. The first thing they ran into, the Egyptian army pursued after them, and there was the Red Sea on one side, the army behind them, and God put a curtain up. You're not going to touch these people. And in that night, protected by that cloud, God opened up that sea. And that nation walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Who but God could do that? And then to add the impossibility to impossibilities, as they passed through, the Egyptian army followed them, and God brought the sea back in on the army, and the whole Egyptian forces were wiped out in one blow, and God's people stood on the other side in perfect safety. You see, God was with his people in a very, very remarkable way. That same God took Moses and put him up on top of a mountain, Mount Sinai, and spoke to him face to face. And two remarkable things came out of that meeting: the law, the tablets of the law, and then to him was also given the specifications for the tabernacle. Because God said, I desire to live amongst you people. Build me a sanctuary, because I'm coming down and I'm going to take up residence with you. That's remarkable. Of all the people to associate themselves with, this stiff-necked people, Israel. And the remarkable thing is, you're not coming to live with me, I'm coming down to live with you. And this building, this collapsible building, if you please, is designed so that when we, you and I, move together, the building will go with us, because I'm taking up residence in your midst. Incredible. Incredible. Now, the provision, the God-given skills, the art and the wealth of that tabernacle is of a world-class beauty that has never been duplicated since. God provided it all. And one of the pieces of furniture in that tabernacle is called the Ark of the Covenant. That's not Noah's Ark. Something entirely different. The Ark of the Covenant was a chest about the size of this table. It had rings in it, and staves would go through it, so that the priests could pick this thing up and carry it. The whole facility was meant to travel as God directed. I want you to look at it with me, because that ark is a profound picture of the fullness that this represented, the fullness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember? It was made of acacia wood. And when the Lord Jesus came, he was made of this stuff. Humanity. He was a child born as children are born. But the ark was covered inside and outside with gold. Always a picture of divine things. And so this child in the body of a baby was sinless, God present inside and God present outside. Who could do what he did? You see what's developing? A picture, a beautiful manifestation of the one 1,000 or more years later. But here's the picture being developed. The lid of the box is called the mercy seat. There was a lid on it, like the top of the table here. There was a lid on it. That lid was of solid gold. And that's the place where when the priest came in, that the blood was placed. So there is a baby going to be born. It's going to be divine in every aspect of it, but it is going to be associated with blood. Picture is there. Then there were the cherubim on either side of the table. Heavenly hosts were present with it all of the time. And on top of that was the Shekinah glory, the evidence of God himself present with that people, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God resident among his people. And that's the ark carried down through all of the years that in battle was taken from Israel. And that's the instance that caused this tragedy that we have been reading about of Ichabod's birth from Mrs. Phineas. The tragedy is God's presence has been taken away. What will we do? What will we do? Now, this isn't the time to go into the details of that. You see, God took care of them in a remarkable way. The worst thing that ever happened to the Philistines was taking that ark as a trophy of their victory. They couldn't get rid of it fast enough. Read the chapters that follow here. The ark, the trophy of victory, was a major embarrassment to those people. They couldn't get rid of it fast enough, and they sent it back where they came from in disgrace. You see, it was gone. But what I would like to spend just a little while discussing with you briefly this morning, what happened after the death of Mrs. Phineas? The ark is gone. It was recovered. It came back again. But what follows is a series of downward spirals from a place of desolation. Downhill, 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 downhill. Hundreds of years passed. And there came a man called David, king of Israel. There was tragedy in his life. But one of the most amazing things from that tragedy, there arose a series of writings. We call them the Psalms. There is not anything in human language that can touch the majesty and the beauty of what God has given to us in his Word. Just remarkable, remarkable stories. Hundreds of years passed, And Ezekiel 10 reminds us that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple and went outside of the city and finally was taken up into heaven. And do you know what happened? Nothing. The priests went about their service. The services in the temple went on. The people went on their way. The glory of the Lord was gone. They didn't even miss it. They didn't even miss it. And so the years went on, people doing that which was right in their own eyes. In the light of the blessing that could have been theirs, what a tragedy. Armies from the east developed. Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came west, ransacked Jerusalem. The temple was torn down. Hundreds, perhaps thousands, were murdered. And a remnant of the Jews were taken. Do you remember in the news some years ago now, the death march from Corregidor? Do you remember those pictures? Japanese soldiers bayoneting Americans as that tragic group was taken away from Corregidor. That, I think, maybe is descriptive of what went through with Israel up over the crescent and all the way out to Babylon, walking, and dying, I suppose, by the hundreds, day after day. What a tragedy. Would you turn with me, please, to the last book of the Old Testament? Normally, we call it Malachi. I understand in Jersey City it's called Malachi, but whatever. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, please. Would you just look at this with me? Behold, verse 5. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers of the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So the Old Testament concludes with the word curse, even as the book of Genesis concludes with the word coffin. That curse starts in the second chapter of Genesis. It's the same problem. It's the same problem. Hundreds and hundreds of years, God resident with the people, and the curse and the failure and the stiff-neckedness on generation after generation. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible before you, is there any other kind? There is a page of description of what happens in the 400 years between the conclusion of Malachi and the start of Matthew, the intertestament period, 400 years of absolute disaster. When that period started, the world power was still Persia. And it remained so for about 100 years, and for the most part, Persia just left the Jews alone. Then Alexander the Great and the armies of Greece swept in, defeated Persia, and those armies swept through the Middle East for a lengthy period of time. Now, I want to just make a point here that I want you to see and appreciate. How thankful I was, and I'm sure you were thankful too, when we saw when our young men were in what is known as the Persian Gulf area, Desert Storm, of not too many months ago. And I can rejoice, as I'm sure you rejoice, on the holidays, and we saw pictures of our GIs with all of their equipment, their rifles stacked, diving into a plate of turkey and mashed potatoes and mince pie and ice cream and the whole thing. This is the way our armies today, when it is physically possible, this is the care that is given to them. Thank God for that. They deserve every bit of it. But I would remind you, in these days, there were no army kitchens. There was no frozen food. And those hundreds of thousands of men lived off the countryside. They swept in anywhere. They stole, they plundered, they burned to keep themselves alive, and they couldn't have cared for anybody. Me first. And that's the way these armies swept through that land. Can you imagine the tragedy of the local people with everything, everything taken from them, and maybe even members of their family slaughtered in their presence? These were like animals sweeping over the countryside. Then civil war broke out. The insurrection of the Maccabees is in the literature. You could read it. And then the Roman legions came through and did the same thing. Murdered and plundered and swept through that countryside. 400 years of tragedy and no light or word from God of any kind. It must have been a very, very difficult time. One day, a priest by the name of Zacharias, he lived up in the hill country of Judah. And as a priest, his lot, his course was called. That group of men of which he was a part were brought to Jerusalem. It was their turn to take over the services in the temple of what was left of Jerusalem. I suppose the priests in Jerusalem, when they heard that this nobody from the hill country was taken over, I suppose, what can we expect? You know, mountain people, what do they know? It is interesting that a lot was cast. You know that men throw the dice, but God makes the numbers to come up. And the lot fell on Zacharias. What? One of these nobodies from the hill country is going to lead the service? And the scripture tells us that Zacharias was standing by the incense altar. 400 years without a word from God. And an angel stood at the right side of the altar and spoke to Zacharias. Zacharias, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John, and he will serve as the Elijah of Malachi chapter 4, the fourth runner, the announcer of the Messiah that I'm going to send. What? Zechariah, in essence, said, what? And the angel struck him dumb. So nobody knew. God had spoken, and it was sealed in silence. There was a young maiden from Nazareth. And one day, the angel Gabriel came to her. Mary, I have a word from God for you. For the Holy Spirit will come and put in your body a child, a son. And you will give him birth, and you will call his name Jesus. He is my son, and the nations will call him great. and the disgrace of the situation sealed her mouth. And she ran up to the hill country where her cousin Elizabeth was, and the world does not know. They were a company of shepherds tending their flocks by night. And behold, an angel spoke unto them. Behold, in the city of David, Bethlehem, a child is born, and ye shall find him cradled in a manger. Go and see for yourself. And while the angel was speaking, I assume the heavens were illuminated with a multitude of the heavenly host praising God for what was about to take place. And apparently nobody else saw it even. And so they went. And they found the child. A Savior is born in the city of David. What does a Savior do? He saves. Saved from what? Saves from that curse that we've been reading about. That curse that is here in our day as much, perhaps even worse, than it was in the Old Testament and in the intertestament times also. God, who told us all about this, where it was going to happen, how it was going to happen, all of it was laid out, and true to his word, it happened. It happened. There is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That remarkable experience has no meaning to you whatsoever today, unless you have taken the position of a sinner who needs to be saved. And I'm standing on this platform this morning to extend to you another invitation. All that needs to be done to save your precious soul has been absolutely, miraculously, perfectly been accomplished. That child in the manger hung on a cross. And all of the guilt of my sin and your sin has been placed upon him. The debt has been paid in full. What have you done about it? And that's a question that everyone here this morning and everyone in the world is ultimately going to have to answer. What then have you done with Jesus, who was born King of the Jews? I choose to do nothing. That's an option that you have. That's an option that you have. On the authority of this book, if you don't have a time in your life when you have invited Jesus Christ to come into your heart as Lord and Savior, you are on your way to a lost eternity apart from all of the provision that God has made for you. How do you know that? Will you repeat it with me, please? God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's Bethlehem, isn't it? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Friend, this morning, what have you done about that verse? Has there ever been a time when you've invited the Lord Jesus into your heart? Thank God we are still living in the day of grace. And I can offer to you on the authority of His Word, right where you sit this morning, if you will acknowledge your sin and invite Jesus Christ into your heart, this will be the greatest Christmas season you have ever had in your experience. Your eyes will be opened, your heart filled, your name written in glory. You will have passed from death unto life. There is no greater experience than knowing the joy and the peace of sins forgiven. It's a gift. You cannot earn it. It is a gift. It is a gift. But you've got to take it. It means nothing as just a gift. There must be a time when you appropriate it. May God help us this morning so to do for Jesus' sake. Shall we pray? Father, we are bowed in thy presence this morning. Such a story of tragedy. Such a story of grace and love and provision. The Savior, God's only begotten Son, who gave Himself. Father, should there be any in our little congregation this morning that has never had that experience, Lord, speak to such hearts this morning that they might come to know Thee as a personal Savior by accepting Jesus Christ into their hearts. Lord, we're thankful that we still live in the day of grace. We can still extend the invitation as we leave this place this morning, as we prepare for the festivities of the Christmas season. Lord, that our own heart might be right first, but then we might extend the invitation in every direction. God so loved that He gave. We give Thee our thanks for this morning in His precious name. Amen. Amen.